Okay, once again, a warm welcome. Glad you could join us today, whether in person or on Zoom. Today, our speaker is Dr. Khan, who is from amongst us. As we all know, Dr. Khan is a leading scientist in agriculture. He has retired for a while from Syngenta, where he had worked for many years at a Swiss agribusiness company. So Uncle Khan has a strong belief in not only the word, but also in the use of science to help us understand the world and also the word. He obviously serves as a speaker for Creation Ministries International, having done so since 2016, so about 8 years now, giving regular talks on biblical creation. He and Auntie Li Ju have two sons, and they have many children, grandchildren, living a happy and retirement life now. Today, he will be bringing us the word from the book of Ruth. It's a series. Today, the passage is from Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 to 5. The title is, Why Did Elimelech Sojourn in Moab? So I'll hand the time over to Dr. Khan now. Dr. Khan, please.
Thank you, David, and good morning, everyone. So this is a new setup for me. So that you don't see that I'm actually relaxing myself and shaking legs. But I do, but you won't probably observe too much of it. Now, I just want to make an announcement. This one to give you some lead time. This is about a movie they want to show to you on the 8th of September, next month, after the so-called fellowship lunch. Now, Daryl alerted me about this movie, and I watch it, and then bring it to the Exco. The Exco say this is a good one to support. It's a docu-movie, interviews with mostly answering Genesis scientists and also lecturers in Liberty University. a few of them also work for CMI as well. Now, the important message is this, that in the global judgment during the flood, there was a lot of darkness prior to that. And the Bible mentions, I'm not sure if you do remember, across the whole spectrum of history, there are three universal judgments. One is the fall at the Garden of Eden, that all creation is judged or cursed. And then the next one is at the flood, which is this one here on the screen. And of course, the next one is the second coming. And Jesus pivots the flood judgment upon to the future darkness before he comes again. So you will see very similar things, just like the days of Noah. So I think this is a very important movie for you to watch, particularly if you can use it as an evangelistic tool, invite a friend or family member to come so that we can actually present the gospel to them, which is part of the film as well, to them. And we want to start at about 12:15 a.m. p.m. On that Sunday, on the 8th of September. So this movie is about 1 hour, 45 minutes. So everything will finish around 2 o'clock. So you need to budget the time for it. But I think the time you budget will be well worth if you have a non-believer here, receive the gospel, whether he comes to Christ or not, you actually sow the seed to them. Yeah. So it's good to invest into this time. And then if you have any questions, you can talk to Daryl or me. Okay. So let's go to the next one, which is the Ruth. Now, if you remember the first two lessons, we surveyed the entire book by reading through, and I gave a bit of commentary to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you individually, because our development or growth in the Lord is at different level. So the Holy Spirit can speak to you individually at different portions of the Bible. Now, we are ready today to dig deeper. So I'm going to do a little bit of teaching to dig up some treasures for you. In the first one is why Elimelech sojourned in Moab. The next two will be who is qualified to be a redeemer. And then the last one is what is the main theme of Ruth, because I don't think this has been explored very much. You know, read a lot of commentaries, but they have not been explored because of this particular issue around why Elimelech sojourned in Moab. If we can get through this, we will know what is going on in the next two. Okay, let's just open a word of prayer and then we can begin. Yeah. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank you again for being able to gather at your feet and listen to you, to teach us from your word, because your Holy Spirit is a great teacher. So we submit to him today. We want you to teach us. We want you to open the word for us so that we can see from your eyes the happenings in Ruth with the family of Elimelech, and how they were so ruined, Lord, in Moab, and be able to revive again through your love and through your grace. Teach us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen, Lord. Now, in the original language, which is Hebrew in Ruth, each sentence is divided into clauses, and clauses has a thought associated with it, and this is how God thought about the whole history and review to the authors who wrote it down for us. However, Ruth is a piece of literal excellence, So it cross-references a lot based on these different clauses, and the patterns are revealed like alphanumeric characters on the slide to give us insights. Yeah. They put together, give us insights. Now, this is a testament of the divine author's integrated design of the Word of God. Okay. So the Bible is integrated design, is the Word of God. Everything is true. Even so, here in Ruth, the author is given the license, the literary license to explore in a different ways to relate to us. So we will see such patterns in Ruth. There are three, and I want to show you the first one in this particular lesson. Now, in the books of men, you don't see such pattern as regular as in Ruth, because this is the Word of God. And the author is really know how to write Ruth the way that he wants to present it to us. By way of refreshing ourselves on previous lessons, so this is a basic outline of Ruth, which is first chapter is on ruin, the second chapter on romance, the third chapter on redemption, and the fourth chapter on the restoration. Now, the Word of God is generally not a dictation. So God invite the author or point the author to write it for us. And this outline is also applied to us. I think most of our lives from the beginning before we know Christ is in ruin. We may not see it, but we were brought to Christ because of Christ's romance with us, right? And then he redeemed us and he wants to restore us as well when he comes again. So the last part is not happening yet, but he will come again and restore us to before creation, to the paradise at creation, which is the millennium kingdom. So when you read Ruth, it's no longer passive because God is speaking to us individually. Now, there is a fuller outline which I also shown to you, and I'm going to read from the list just to make sure we are being refreshed what the four chapters were all about. Elimelech and his sons died while sojourning in Moab. Okay, so we will cover a little bit of that today. Naomi and Ruth then returned to Bethlehem because they heard that Yahweh revisited Israel with food. Ruth gleaned barley in Boaz's field. He got a chance, she got a chance to do that. And then Boaz showed kindness to Ruth for her vitality. Boaz's kindness became affection for Ruth. And Naomi encouraged Ruth to stay close to Boaz. And then Naomi planned for Ruth to propose to Boaz. And Ruth proposed and Boaz accepted to be her kinsman redeemer. Boaz gave Naomi 6 measures of barley as a commitment. And Boaz became the kinsman redeemer after the nearer kinsman's refusal to be the kinsman. Boaz then acquired Naomi's land and Ruth. Boaz married Ruth and they had a son, Obed. And then Boaz and Ruth restored the genealogy from Perez to David. So this is the full outline. And I'm sure everyone can relate to the reality of life in this outline. We also look at basically the timeline. I said, let's just park this. And today we're going to explore a little bit more on the timeline. The timeline in the text allows us to pinpoint where the period of the judges, okay? Now, so they were in Moab for 10 years, and then by about middle of March or maybe a bit later, they know that God visited Bethlehem, so they came back, decided to come back. So when they came back, it was at the beginning of the barley harvest. And we know that barley was harvested in the month of April, roughly around the month of April, plus or minus 1 week or 2 weeks, depending on the weather. And this is followed by the harvesting of wheat. So Ruth worked for 2 months in Boaz's field, wheat and barley. And then this is the period of romance. Then she proposed and then she got married. And then the marriage is very quickly taken because they don't have parents except Naomi. So Naomi already given approval. So it's quite easy to give that approval for marriage because they all basically converging in the same direction. And God grant them Obed, and they have the baby very quickly. Yeah. So this is basically a timeline that you can gather from the text. Even though this is likely scenario, but this is basically a very likely timeline that affecting the two families, Elimelech's family and Boaz's family. Now, this local plan on the redemption is actually God's bigger plan of universal redemption, which we will see in the fifth lesson in December. So the last 2 weeks of December, I will come back again and present to you the redemption and also the main theme of Ruth. Now, I didn't give you any proof why or the reason barley is always earlier than wheat, but the text is actually in Exodus 9, 31 to 32, which I'm going to read to you. Now the flax and the barley was struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck down, they are late ripening. So barley and flax were first developed. Yeah. So they already put out their heads, so that this was a judgment plague number 7, which is a hailstorm. Hailstorm destroyed the crop outside Goshen, which is where the Israelites lived. That means all the rest of Egypt were destroyed, but not in the Israel area, the place where Israel lived. The wheat and the spelt are basically the same kind. They are both wheat, but different kind of wheat, different species. And they develop a bit later, so they are still inside the leaves. They're not developed yet. So if you have a hailstorm, some may still recover because it's not yet developed. Yeah. So they come back a bit later. I think that's all I want to say about the timing of the two harvests. So we must go to the verse which I'm going to explain to you. This is something which I think is going to add value to your reading of the scripture. So I'm going to read it first and then I'll just explain a little bit. Yeah, I'm going to read it in English translation. Now it happened in days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. That is how we should read it, because each verse is divided into clauses, and here 6 clauses based on the disjunctive accents. To pause at each clause, that's how they read it in the synagogue. Now, the red hat in the circle indicates the midpoint of the verse. So there are 2 thoughts. The first thought and the second thought is equal in weight from God's point of view. Okay. So when you read this in Hebrew, then you know that there are 2 particular ideas communicated. Also, there are a few more smaller ideas within each of those midpoint. I think this is going to add $20 to your value, because you don't have to attend Bible school to get that. So it helps to understand the consistency of Hebrew thought and also the communication idea for every verse. Now, this particular verse taken at whole ended very bizarre. Judges ended very bizarre, idolatry and killing among the tribes. Ruth is arranged after the judges. So here the author basically invites the audience to say, to read this particular story, because this is highlighted as something very special, different from what you have just read in Judges. That's how it is supposed to be read and taken, the story. So God chose this family as an example of his grand plan and work. Yeah. God always used the destitute among his worshippers to demonstrate his power and love. He doesn't choose idol worshipper family to demonstrate his love and power. Always a destitute, the poor, the one who wants to know God, he will choose those families. Now, in an in-house discussion, there's a spectrum of beliefs about Elimelech, the families, the life, and also the decision to sojourn in Moab. Many conservative commentators raise issues about Elimelech's wrong choice of sojourning in Moab. The major issues are summarized here. I'm going to read off the list for you. Because in Judges 17, 6 and 21, verse 25, it says everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's used a sequence to explain Ruth, verse 1 to 1 to 5. Elimelech prioritized physical needs over spiritual needs. That means he goes there for food and not for spiritual reason. Now, on the surface, it looks like this. Moabites worship Chemos, Baal, Peor, and other gods, suggesting Elimelech had similar cultural values. The sons married Moabite women who were heathens, suggesting they also became heathens. Elimelech died soon on arrival, and the sons died young as a punishment from God. Okay? So this is how they interpreted to some of the conservative commentators. Now, the teachings probably influenced a little bit by the Talmudic tradition as well as the Midrashic commentaries. So I'm going to read to you later on a couple of Jewish commentaries which thinking along the same lines. Okay. So first, Warren Wisby is a conservative commentator. He said this: a family make a wrong decisions and exchanges one famine for three funerals. So did Elimelech enlist the famine, endure the famine, or escape the famine? Elimelech did not ask for it, so he did not enlist the famine. God gave the famine because Israel sinned against God. Okay? That means the nation sinned against God, not individuals. Even though individuals may made up the nations, some individuals may not necessarily worship idols. Endure the famine. His sons were physically sick to do so, so they cannot endure the famine. Okay? So the name suggests that their sons are really sick. They need a constant supply of food and nutrition. That's how they think about it. Yeah, physically, that's how we think about ourselves too, right? If we are sick, we have to continue to make sure our nutrition is good. So the only alternative is to escape the famine is a temporal refuge next door in Moab until situation becomes better, because they know that when there is a famine, that means God is removing his presence in Israel. Okay? Because people are worshiping other gods and God doesn't want to bless the people. In Ruth 1 verse 6, it says, she heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. Now, if you read carefully the text, it gives you an idea that, or it gives you the revelation that only a Yahweh follower acknowledges Yahweh's sovereign acts, such as good food giving. And you can see it in any of the nowadays, you know, in when we give thanks in a group, there's always those who are very willing to give thanks. Some don't call me. I'm trying to escape, you know, because they don't have a relationship, active relationship with God. They cannot even pray for the food. And probably some are hiding behind people. I'm not going to say anything because I'm not going to pray for the food. But Ruth said, God has visited Israel, and I'm going to go back to Israel to follow God. Now, if Elimelech and his family had sinned, there must also be repentance on Naomi. But we don't see that progression in the text. If you read Ruth chapter 1, there is no such progression of repentance. Okay? It's just very clear that, you know, she has always been a worshiper of Yahweh. So let's just look at two Jewish commentaries. This is from Rashi. Now, Rashi is a very famous Midrashic commentator, well-known Jewish rabbi. So he said this, he, Elimelech, was very rich and a sustainer of the generation, and he left the land of Israel to go to the diaspora because of his stinginess. He was stingy with the poor people who came to pressure him for his assistance. Therefore, he was punished. Where do you find such reading in the text, or maybe even the remote context? There is no such thing, right? But he's Rashi. In the Jewish tradition, you cannot question the sages and also those rabbis who already established authority. You just have to follow and choose which authority you want to follow. They have different views as well. Yeah. So I think those words that are highlighted in amber or in orange are probably the one that make you very suspicious of the text. Very rich, stingy with the poor, and he was punished. Okay. Elimelech was stingy and this was punished by death, but there is no such Mosaic law. You find there is no such Mosaic law. Maybe in the extension of the Mosaic law there is. Yeah. There's a more modern take on it. This is Dr. Yael Ziegler, senior lecturer in Tanakh in Herzog College and Matan. So he wrote a piece called The Good, the Bad, and the Sinful. Let me just quote to you just one portion of it. Taken together, this Midrashim, so they're based on Midrash interpretation, seem to direct the reader to one coherent conclusion. Because Elimelech's family choose to go to Moab, they must have cultural values similar to Moab. By adopting these values, these Judean leaders are responsible for the deterioration of the nation during the time and their subsequent movement towards sexual immorality and social wrongdoing. Okay, so that is a commentary. And we don't find that in the text. So we talked to our professor, Dr. Rickert, in the class, and he said to us in the Hebrew class that most of the commentaries are actually opinions rather than exegesis. So you've got to be careful when you read Jewish commentaries. So I'm going to look at all the five that I show you the summary and try to find reason for you that this is not the case. Yeah. So on the left side is what I summarized from the reading of the different commentaries. Judges 17, 6 and 21, verse 25, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's used to sequence and explain Ruth 1, verse 1 to 1 to 5. And I gave you three reasons here. Ruth 1, verse 1, now it happens in days when the judges judge, referring to the time from the end of the elders to the end of Samuel's rule. Samuel was the last judge. Okay? Then he handed over the baton to Saul, who became king, right? You read Samuel, you find that is a story. Yeah. Judges is a chronological narrative. Now, the last few chapters are really bad chchapters. I think Pastor Albert Lee came in and preached on it very quickly. He didn't want even to dwell on the details because it's so bad. You read it, you find it is very gory. Now, the last few chapters are probably in the period of the Philistine 2, period 2. 20 years Philistine rule over Israel. Now, when you talk about the time of the judges, then you talk about from end of the elders to the end of Samuel. There are good judges. Yeah, there are also period of time where there's no judges, where they are under foreign powers. So what is the most likely servitude period for Ruth? That should be the question. And we will go through that a bit later. The second point, Elimelech prioritized physical needs over spiritual needs. Now, it is true that famine was associated with God's withdrawal of the blessings, which we read in Leviticus chapter 26 and also Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is a choice between food and faith, according to the commentators. Now, this is a false dilemma fallacy. That means you only have two choices. Okay? But God followers can live and worship at the same time, right? So you have a third choice. Yeah? So you can eat and worship along the same line. That's what we're doing, right? We have enough food. We are also worshiping God. So this not to force ourselves into two either or. The sojourning also is a temporary refuge in Moab. When things become better, then they can come back. Yeah? Things can become better, not just the food become better, but because God is there. People acknowledge God and that there is another judge probably judging Israel. And we'll look at that also later. The third point is Moabites worship Chemosh, Baal, Peor, and many others, suggesting Elimelech has similar cultural values. None in the text says he worshiped Moabite gods. So it's only an inference. If he was a heathen, if you're really a heathen, he could still worship idols while in Israel, right? He didn't have to wait until under foreign power, now I can move to Moab and worship Chemosh or Baal Peor. So it doesn't work. And if you look at Naomi's theology, which is Ruth 1:8 and 1:9, it says that may Yahweh show and do kindness to the two granddaughters, two daughter-in-law, sorry. And verse 1:9, may Yahweh grant that you may find rest. So he was praying for Yahweh to bless them. How can Naomi worshiping the Moabite gods? Cannot be. So the text doesn't really support it. The sons married Moabite women, and who were heathens, suggesting they also became heathens. Orpah and Ruth were likely heathens before marriage because there is one verse that they say, Naomi talked to Ruth and say, your sister-in-law had already gone back to their family and gods. Yeah? That means they go back to previous life. So that means they already were converted in the Jewish faith. So they were likely heathens before marriage, but they did not bring idols into the house of Elimelech. The text affirms they were actually Yahweh worshippers. Okay? It was hard for Naomi to convince both of them to go back. Orpah went back only after census came to mind. Yeah, I cannot get a husband anymore. I'm still young enough to get another husband, so I go back to Moab and get a husband. So, Elimelech's family, while in Moab, they shared their faith, actually. They were evangelistic with their neighbors, and they had two conversions who became their daughters-in-law. That's how I interpret it. Fifth, Elimelech died soon on arrival and his sons died young as a punishment from God. So, sin caused their death. But what about the other Israelites? Is God's punishment for Elimelech disproportionate? No, cannot be. Other reasons have not been ruled out. Yeah, if God has ended their lives, God's punishment then was disproportionate. Only Elimelech and his sons and not other adulterous Israelites living in Israel. Yeah. Other possible reasons are male genetic disorder, because they both die young. They were already very sick, okay? Or maybe a non-contagious sickness. you can explain that so that as well, just by looking at their lives. And the name of both sons means sickly, and food and nutrition for the sons are the primary reason for the sojourning. Okay. So here's a summary on Elimelech's choice. There is no compelling textual data to suggest Elimelech's choice was wrong. Instead, some verses affirm they are worshippers of Yahweh. And despite the ruin, Naomi acknowledges God, Yahweh as their God. And also, even there is so much odds against Ruth. Ruth followed Naomi to a foreign culture in Israel, in Bethlehem. The men and women of Bethlehem had only positive words about Naomi and Ruth after their return. Not one single negative word about them. And the city gates betrothal, they pray for their success. That is in chapter 4. Now, this divine intervention is in Ruth's first five and last verses. Okay. So you read the first five verses and the last five verses, you establish the genealogy. So it warrants us a revisit when you deal with the genealogy and the theme of Ruth in the fifth lesson in December. So in conclusion, Elimelech's sojourning is the divine will of God. I say it's a divine will of God. You will see that in the fifth lesson. So Jewish commentaries were generally negative. Most English commentaries, about 50%, were negative about Elimelech's decision to go to Moab. About 40% stay neutral, and including Chuck Smith as well. But there is a few, about 10% of them believe that desperation and necessity drove Elimelech's decision. And I tend to take this position. You want a good Old Testament commentary, you should read Kiel and Dillich. Okay, they are German theologians, but maybe a little bit difficult initially, but you will get used to it because they use a lot of Hebrew words and grammar to support his exegesis. But I want to read from you from John MacArthur in his website, Grace to You. So this is what he wrote. His name means "My God is King." That, together with Naomi's faith and character, suggests that he and his family were devout Jews, not careless worldlings. The fact that Elimelech would take his family to Moab is a measure of the famine's frightening severity. The land of Israel was evidently both spiritually and physically parched, and times were desperate. Okay. So you know the time of the sojourn, we have a better insight into the reason why Elimelech chose Moab to sojourn there. Now, I don't know whether you can see this particular slide, and maybe I should call out my pointer. The days of Judges are between the end of Joshua and the elders and the start of Saul. Yeah, these are the days of Judges. It's all there. Now, starting from 1566 BC, the first servitude under Mesopotamia, King Kotushan. Then it ends in 1103 here. The period of Judges ended at Samuel. Samuel had to give the baton to Saul because they wanted a king and God approved it. Now, this is a time check here in the blue column of the judges and servitudes, which synchronize with Paul's chronology in chapter 13, Acts 13. Now, there are three major proposals for the period of Ruth, although there are also some minor proposals, and I'm going to show you this one here. The first one is during the reign of the overlord of Midianites. The second one is Isban. The third one is during the period of Eli. Okay. Now, the Midianites rule 7 years plus 3 years of Gideon. Okay, I'm going to explain, and this is my position. I'm going to cancel out Iban judgeship because the Isban Ibzan, during the judgeship of Ibzan, is not the same as Boaz because they're taken as the same. There's a Jewish confusion of the site of Bethlehem. There's another Bethlehem in Zebulun, and Ibzan came from Zebulun, not from Judah, Ephrath, which we talk about it in the first lesson. The Eli judgeship is also a guess, is coming from Josephus, but both 2 and 3 are chronologically out of sync with Rahab's age, because Rahab, we believe, is the Rahab of Jericho during the conquest. Remember, his family was saved, he was a prostitute, then he married Solomon. Okay, they were saved. So if you bring too far down or too far up, the age of Rahab doesn't fit the narrative. But in the middle, then everything fit, because the chronology of after that was Obed, Jesse, and David. Okay, you have to consider those lives as well, the lifespan as well. So this is about the middle of the chronology, and so it fits the chronology. Now, if you have, you're talking about the foreign power, then there are two options. One is under Chushan, which is 8 years. Midianites, 7 years. The rest are much, much more. So it's not, you cannot have the 20 years of famine and Ruth and Naomi and Ruth came back 10 years later, because it's still in the middle of famine. So it has to be shorter. Shorter, you can't do it. Yeah. So there are no other alternative of 72 years, but Cushan is just too far front in the chronology. So it's ruled out. Otherwise, Obed and Jesse would have to live 300 or 400 years each lifespan. So it doesn't work that way. Okay. So chronologically, only the 72 under Midianites makes sense. And there are commentators who go along with this particular deal and killage, kill and kill it, kill and dillage. Now, there's a question for us here. What causes a 10-year famine during Elimelech's days? Or I should say, the 7-year famine during the Midianite. I arrange them in chronological order. So you can have drought, not sufficient moisture, flood, too much rains, locusts or pestilence, like insects mostly. Logical issues, harvest and supply, they can't get to it. Robbery of crops. Unusual weather, I will put it in. Climate change, because it's so popular these days. Yeah? Such extreme cold, heat, hail, or even rains. Except rains. Volcanism and others. Which one come to mind in your... My first thought was actually drought. But when I look at the text, it's not actually drought. I will show you that it is the robbery of crops, because the Midianites, under the Midianites, they robbed the crops. And we can go to the text to read this. Judges 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. And the power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. And when Israel had sown, that means a crop, that the Midianites would go up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go up against them. So that was what happened during the Midianites. So they sowed the crops, but they couldn't protect it. So the Midianites came, so they went up to the mountains where they have I don't know if you call it what, spring holiday places where they dwell there, so that the Midianites cannot go up there and attack them. So that is a story. A bit later on, in verse 4, so they would camp against them and ruin the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. So they not only raised the crops, they also took all the livestock. But they would go up with their livestock and the tents, and they would come in like locusts. For number, both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to make it a ruin. So Israel was brought very low because of the Midian, and the son of Israel cried out to Yahweh after 7 years. Verse 7. Now it happened when the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh on the account of Midian. We skip 7, we skip 8, 9, 10, which is about a prophet. There's a prophet, not named. We don't know who was it. And talk to the people in Israel. Then verse 11 continue. Then an angel of Yahweh came and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, which belongs to Joash the Abizrite, and the son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to preserve it from the Midianites. So this is a bit in the central or not, slightly in the central part of Israel. So they haven't gone there yet. So Gideon has time to preserve some of the harvest. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you, O mighty man of valor. So the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the son of east of the east, which are the Bedouins, they came in large numbers. What Elimelech could preserve was probably insufficient for their own consumption. So after one season, they say, I'm going to leave the place. Now, here is a map about the time of the judges. Yeah, I'm not sure if you'll be able to see it. So this is Bethlehem here. Right? And this is the Red Sea. So the Midianites came from the east with the sons of the east as well. And they go as far as Gaza, which is here. The Amalekites come to the south, southwestern part. And Elimelech take the route to go to the Moab, which is out of the invaders' route. Okay, to protect themselves. And this is also a plateau. Okay, so you want to bring camels up the plateau, is a bit more difficult. Yeah. So you do the flat land, and because most of the wheat and the barley are in on the more gentle flat areas. Now Gideon is from Manasseh in central Israel. Okay. So they attack this part first before they go up north to attack the other part of the wheat area. Most of the wheat area is around here in Israel. Wheat and barley area is around here, cereal production area. Now, the Levant is a huge area, consists of these nations at that particular time. Now, if it is a weather-related famine, it would affect the entire Levant, including Moab. Okay? That's the reason why Abraham, he went south, because there was a famine in Levant. He went south to Egypt. Egypt is not affected because there's a big river system there which can grow crops. Even if there's a little bit of drought, it's fine for the Egyptians. Unless a big one, like in the time of Joseph. So Elimelech could move and sojourn only next door in Moab, away from the direct attack of the Midianites. And also a place that probably he knows better as a neighboring country, like you go to Malaysia, you know better, right? Rather than you go to Thailand, which is much more foreign than Malaysia. A famine in the days of the judges, okay? So this is basically a summary. A national famine was servitude under the pagan power rather than a godly judge. Okay? Because if you read Judges chapter 5, verse 31, the last verse says, there was 40 years of peace under Deborah and Ehud, just before the Midians took over. A non-weather famine was specific to Israel, not the entire Levant, including Moab. Okay? And southern Israel, like Judah, Simeon, Benjamin Ephraim suffered the first and most heavy crop losses because of his direct path of the invaders. 7 years of famine was extended by another 3 years because Israel worked during the sabbatical year. I'm going to show you evidence why it is 10 years rather than 7 years of famine for Israel. The time of the famine period synced with the Salmon and Rahab and mother of Boaz after the conquest of Jericho. Okay. So those are the reasons why Elimelech sojourned in Moab, and it's a divine appointment for them. This is probably one of the likely routes that they took, although there's a coastal route they could have taken as well, but this is probably a bit more likely, I'm not sure. It's about 145 kilometers from Bethlehem to Moab in the northern part of the country. Time required about 6 to 9 days. So one Sabbath, they need to travel. Now, they crossed the Arnon River, which is Wadi Mujib at the moment, the modern name. Dividing, the time was Reuben in the north and Moab in the south. They settled in the northern part. They didn't go to the city. The northern part, just probably across the river where you still can have a bit of agriculture because the river system is still there. And they probably work for some farmers there as laborers, seasonal laborers, or they could probably grow their crop if the situation allowed. I do not know whether that was allowable for a foreigner to actually grow crop not on their own land, because those lands are probably divided among the Moabite families. So God used a destitute, godly family to show his love and redemption, which we will see later. And now the timeline. So I'm giving you basically from 1360 to 1350 BC, yeah, the time of the sojourn, 10 years. Now, the famine is around June or so because barley is harvested in April, May is wheat. So by that time, they knew that they don't have much left to eat. So they got to move. So there's a time of the famine, so they move for about 10 years. Then they return around March because they want to come back for the crop harvest. So barley and wheat in April and May. Yeah. So this map is a correct interpretation from the text. Because Ruth 1:4 says about 10 years. Now, if you get the chronology right, which I follow Daniel Gregg's chronology, the seventh year, which is the sabbatical year, was happening on 1355 to 1354, from first of Tishri to the first of Tishri, the year they start on first of Tishri. Now, this year, they're supposed to do no work. They're not supposed to cultivate the land. Sabbatical year. No work is supposed to be done. But they did it because there's not enough food. So they keep cultivating on the seventh year. What it means is that they don't get God's blessings of the three times of the produce. They continue to sow, but the soil continued to decline, and so they could not recover until the fourth year when the crop is a good crop. Okay. So that's how it works in agriculture. So you keep continually sowing the same crops over the same piece of land, your fertility go down, there's no time for rejuvenation of the land, and so you have problems. Because at that time, they don't have any modern techniques to supplement the nutrient removal from the soil. They don't have artificial fertilizers. They only rely on organic materials. It's not enough. We know it's not enough in agriculture. So let's look at Leviticus, the sabbatical year again, 25 verse 20 to 22. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in the produce? Then I will command my blessing for you in the sixth year, and I will bring forth the produce for 3 years in the sixth year. So you shall sow with sow the eighth year and eat all things from the produce, eating the old until the ninth year when its produce comes in. That is God's promise. If you follow me, if you trust me to provide for you, that means you 1 year of holidays. Take 1 year of holiday in the seventh year, and I will supply for you on the sixth year. So idolatry delays the fruitfulness of the land until the 11th year, which we will see in the next slide. So the year always starting on the first of Tishri, also the agricultural, that's the agricultural year, because sowing starts on Tishri in autumn. Then the crop goes through the winter and grows very quickly in the spring and harvest in the spring period. And then summer is basically nothing you can grow because it's just too hot and too arid to grow anything, unless you've got external irrigation. So the threefold increase here in the sixth year is used to supply the food for the seventh year, the first year, and also the second year. Because coming out from the renewal, the crop usually is lower in terms of yield, and then the third year, it becomes a normal year. So if I calculate in terms of the production ability of the crop based on the yield, then if you follow God's Sabbath, you get 6x the yield, but you follow your idolatry way of doing things, you get half the yield. That's God's economics. So it's a supernatural protection of Israel during the whole commitment from the time of the Exodus, from the time of the conquest to the time of the kings. God is supposed to protect them. Yeah. But they followed the devil, and therefore they were exiled for 70 years because they didn't follow the sabbatical cycle. We read that in Daniel, right? And Jeremiah. So the last piece of evidence I bring to you is, are there other famine cases that are similar to Elimelech's case? So I found four famines, one associated with Abraham, one associated with Isaac, one the Joseph's brothers, and the Shunammite woman, Abraham. Famine drove him to Egypt, where he called his wife a sister. Now, some of these commentators also say that he committed a sin, he shouldn't have gone to Egypt. But when there was another famine, he went to Gerar in Canaan. He was supposed to stay in Canaan, so he was in Canaan. He also committed the same sin. So Abraham's, he was fear of man, was not dependent on his sojourning in Egypt or Canaan, famine or not. So this case is not applicable to Elimelech's case. Isaac, having a little bit attribute of his father, there was a famine that drives him to Gerar again in Philistia, east of Gaza. I mean, Abimelech was a king. Yahweh took Isaac not to go down to Egypt, but go to stay in Canaan. So there's a specific instruction. So Isaac obeyed God. But he committed the same sin as Abraham. He was also afraid of the king in Gerar. So this case was not applicable to Elimelech's case. Joseph's brothers, they went to Egypt to buy grains because of famine in the Levant and beyond, right? They came down, they met Joseph, and Joseph disguised himself. They have a good time after that. But they end up leaving there because the Pharaoh that Joseph knew was a good Pharaoh. So it allowed them to stay in the best land so that they can live. And they were there for 400 years before God called them out. Okay? So this is part of God's plan and not applicable to Elimelech's case. Very clear. But the Shunammite woman's case is very interesting, so we have to read it. 2 Kings, verse 8, 1 to 3. Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go with the household and sojourn whenever you can sojourn, for Yahweh has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Now it happened in the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to cry out to the king for her house and for her field. Basically, she lost the house and the field during the 7 years because someone occupied there, but she got it back from the king anyway. There are some similarities here, a lot more similarities. They were sojourned where you could, that means you could go wherever he wants to go, according to the prophet Elisha. Yahweh caused a famine, same as Elimelech's case. Famine was 7 years. She went to Philistia, which is a perennial enemy of Israel, worse than the Moabites. And they also worship many gods there in Philistia, including Dagon, the chief god. She sojourned in a well-watered land for 7 years. She lost her house and the field, but King Jehoram of Judah restored her inheritance. Okay. But there are two dissimilarities as well. Elisha prophesied a sojourn, but there was no judge or prophet during the time of Elimelech. And also no marriage with a Philistine woman because her son was still very young. Okay. Now, I think this is a stronger case to support Elimelech's sojourn in Moab as a divine appointment of God. So that's how the two cases match up in the same map. Elimelech sojourns in Moab and Shunammite woman's sojourning in Philistia. So when you pull all the scriptures together now, a contextual analysis persuades us to believe that the divine appointment of Elimelech and his family. Because while sojourning in Moab, they shared their faith and they acquired Ruth and Orpah, particularly Ruth, who became a very famous woman in the genealogy of Judah to David and also to Jesus Christ. So this has to be a divine appointment. Now, I want to show you the first literary device that is used by the author, which is a chiasmus or chiastic structure, which you don't see it if you read it just like that. Yeah, but you got to highlight it. So the rule of Naomi and the restoration of Naomi is one structure. The other structure, which is cross, is the romance of Boaz and Ruth becomes a redemption of Boaz for Ruth. Yeah. You won't see it this way. This is chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. You read it this way, down, up, and down. Even better, if you rearrange it this way, which is moving in a linear fashion from the outside circle to the inner circle and then outside again. So the rune on Naomi, followed by the romance of Boaz and Ruth, followed by the redemption of Boaz and Ruth, followed by the restoration of Naomi. That's the chiastic structure you see in very broad terms. But if you read carefully the text, and you can actually have even a more sophisticated chiastic structure. A, the genealogy of Elimelech was ended. This is complemented in A prime, which is the last one, last verse, last sentence there. The genealogy of Perez to David was restored. You have Naomi and Ruth returned to Bethlehem empty-handed. B prime, Naomi through Ruth was blessed with Obed. So instead of no sons, they have a grandson. Yeah. Ruth and Boaz, one of the kinsmen of the clan of Elimelech. C prime, Ruth married Boaz, the kinsman, the redeemer, and they bore a son, Obed. D, Ruth proposed to Boaz to be her kinsman, redeemer of the land. D prime, Boaz brought Ruth and became her kinsman of the land. E, Boaz revealed and nearer kinsman had the first legal right. E prime, Boaz received from the nearer kinsman the transferred legal right. It's a beautiful structure. But we have to be careful that because Leland Ryken is a professor of these literary forms, he said, if you take very large chunk of text like this, it could be exaggerated as a chiasmus because the author may not have used it. So like, for example, in Mark verse 2:27, Jesus says these words, which is a chiastic structure. He said, the Sabbath was made for men, not men for the Sabbath. So that's a chiastic structure in the same sentence. But you look at the last chunk of text, it's just ideas which form the chiastic structure, which may not actually in the minds of the author. But whether or not the case, whether it's in the author's mind in writing Ruth, but it's very clearly that there's a chiastic structure here. Chiastic ideas are used to form the story of Ruth. Elimelech's ungodly line is inconsistent with this Boaz godly line in the chiastic structure. Both lines must be godly. Okay, so that's why I don't take the notion that Elimelech made a wrong decision to go to Moab. Now, for those who like statistics, this is a distribution of verses by chiastic outline. So most of the happenings are in chapter 1, verse 6 to 22, chapter 2, verse 1 to 22, and chapter 3, verse 1 to 11. So the B, C, D form the major of the explanation of the story, and then the rest are all very evenly distributed. So there are major contrasts here. Ruin and renewal, hopelessness versus hope, gloom versus gladness, and poverty versus plenty. And we will cover the contrast in the next lesson. So, my summary. Ruth happened during the Median overlord, plus Gideon's first 4 years. Elimelech sojourned in Moab to provide food for his family. They evangelized and acquired Orpah and Ruth as daughters-in-law. Elimelech and sons were sickly. They died young, probably due to a male genetic disorder or sickness. Naomi returned with Ruth to Bethlehem. Although feeling bitter, she did acknowledge that she was bitter about it, but she reached out to God for his favor for Ruth. She prayed. What did she pray? She prayed, may he, Boaz, be blessed of Yahweh, who has not forgotten his loving kindness to the living, that means herself and Ruth, and to the dead, Elimelech and the sons. Okay. Soon God began the redemption of Naomi through Ruth, which we will read in chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4. Now the question to us is this. Naomi was tested. Does God test us? I'm going to read to you from just one, from the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 to 6. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I hope that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, ever since Adam's sins corrupted the whole of creation, everyone was tested. Even before that, Adam was tested. He was tested a choice between the fruit of from the tree of knowledge and the fruit from the tree of life. He chose the latter. Cain and Abel were tested for their offerings. Enoch and others were tested for righteousness. Noah was tested for his faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were tested for their calling. Did they still believe me, God, who calling them out as a nation? The Israelites were tested in the wilderness. It would be good to go through Numbers, in some point in time in the future. All of us were tested, being tested at home, at work, and probably even in church, right? But how we react to the test is a measure of our humility and faith in Jesus. And the two runs together. So you have good, high humility, you have lots of faith. You have very little humility, that means you're very proud, you have very little faith. That's how it runs. None of us here has been tested like Naomi. I know that Yuyin lost her husband and the sons lost their father. But we are not like Naomi. We didn't lose a spouse. We didn't lose all our descendants. She was in desperate situation. She was in very bad situation. She was poor. She suffered for 10 years without a husband. And then finally, she didn't have her sons as well. But she survived, returned. But she had to sell her inheritance. The land, the last piece of land she has to sell because it's so poor. She was unable to work in the field because there's so many things to do. She was tested but relied on God for the favor to bless Ruth with a husband and son. And God honored that. So the message to us today is we might be tested in a situation. I don't know what we were tested on. But take a leaf from Naomi's life. We are not that bad situation. So there is a way out for us as well. And God is working in the background that we don't even know. All we have to do is to reach out to Him. So if you feel really down, depressed, or if something that is not right in your life, reach out to God. Reach out to someone, and then God will bless you. Okay? I have a personal testimony I want to share with you, but I think our time is gone. So we'll do it the next time. Maybe I find an opportunity to do that. So we'll take it from there. And I'm going to pray, and then we can close. Okay? Let's bow and commit this time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, to bring up the testimony of Naomi to us. Of course, Elimelech, we don't know much about, but we know that his God is king. And we will see that in the last lesson that, Lord, you maintain that because David is king and Jesus is our king. And today, Lord, may you minister, Lord, to everyone who might be in times of need. Maybe not like Naomi. Maybe in our situation, we are being tested. Help us to come through this storm, Lord. This storm will pass from us because you are holding our hands. You ask us not to be scared of the waters, the storm, and the waves, but we will hang on to you, stick with you, and come through this storm victoriously because you are the one who is helping us and sustaining us. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Khan. In closing, let's remain seated as we reflect on what we've learned today. As we close with this song that might have been new to some of us just now, Behold the Lamb.